Tonight we want to consider Lord's Day 2 of the Heidelberg Catechism, found on page 872 in the back of your Trinity Psalters. And we'll be turning in God's Word to Romans chapter 3, found on page 941 in your Bibles. I invite you to turn there. We'll be looking at those verses and others from Romans and elsewhere in consideration of this matter of being right with God. These words, children, not what my hands have done can save my guilty soul, not what my toiling flesh has borne can make my spirit whole. Perhaps not the way you would express it, but it's talking about how we are made right with God. How do we know peace with God? For we have sinned against Him. We're born in sin, the Bible tells us, and as such, we are under sin's curse, which is death, but there is a way to be set free. However, tonight we look at the opening of our confession and that misery that is ours, that miserable condition of those who have inherited depravity from our first parents, those who are born in sin, conceived in sin. And how then do we come to God? What is our understanding? How do we understand the law in the life of the Christian? That's an important matter and one that we want to understand rightly, because we don't want to think that the law can make us right with God. It says that we've just said not all that we do can make us right with God. Not what my hands have done can do that. But God provides a way. Catechism uses the book of Romans as an outline, as I've said already in our beginning in the study of the Catechism. There's the truth about humanity. That's the first section that we're going to look at tonight. Then we see God's way for sinners to be set free from sin in the second section, and then the response we're to give to God in that last section. These are parts of Romans. Tonight we look into, this is the way we've chosen to consider it tonight, we look into God's mirror to get an accurate image of ourselves. And I want us to consider that as we look at God's word from Romans chapter 3, starting in verse 10 this evening. Please direct your attention to the reading of God's word, Romans 3, verse 10. There Paul writes, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps or snakes is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." Old Testament reading. This is from the Psalms. And what Paul is saying here, he's just quoted this text after saying that Jew and Gentile alike are under this judgment. This is the statement concerning Jew and Gentile, verse 9, if you see that there. Didn't read that verse, but I wanted to make comment as we come to the end of that. Paul says that applies to both Jew and Gentile. All alike are under sin. Going on in verse 19. "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he has passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So far, the reading of God's own holy word. May he add his blessing to the reading and proclamation of it this evening. Looking then at question and answers 3 through 5 in the Heidelberg Catechism, our focus tonight, Lord's Day 2. Let me just read those questions and answers for us, starting with question 3. How do you come to know your misery? The answer, the law of God tells me. Question 4, what does God's law require of us? The answer, Christ teaches us this in summary in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the greatest and first commandment, and a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Question 5, can you live up to all this perfectly? The answer, no. I am inclined by nature to hate God and my neighbor. Dear people of God, this is a weighty part of the Scriptures. This is not the type of exploration in the Bible that you might see at your local Christian bookstore. Oh, let's put this on bracelets. Let's see if we can't sell this and make a cottage industry on the verses found in Romans 3, 10 through 18. But this is the reality that we must know in order that we would look in the right place to know the greatest joy that God has for us, namely salvation in Jesus Christ. Our family was going through Lord's Day 2 this week in our family devotions, and we had this discussion about what must it have been like before the days of mirrors? How did you know what you looked like? You can't really see yourself very well. Maybe you looked in a lake, a pond, to get a sense of a reflection, but you've got ripples in the water, you've got bugs in the water, you've got pond scum. You don't necessarily get a very clear reflection of yourself. So sometimes the reflection that you see isn't all that accurate. When our parents, our first parents, walked and talked with God in the garden, they had a divine declaration as to their purpose. Very clear purpose, a very clear understanding that they were to be in fellowship with God. Then, of course, the Bible tells us, God tells us that we fell into sin as they fell into sin. We were plunged into sin and it affected our hearts and our minds, our eyes, such that we cannot see. And sin was there before the law. Paul talks about that in Romans, and I want us to understand that tonight. Why the law, he says? What is the law being given for? The religious leaders of Paul's day were saying, well, laws are given so that you can be made right with God. That's why we have the laws. The Ten Commandments were given through Moses, that we might understand how one is made right with God. And Paul says, no. The law came to make clear our transgression. That was not a very welcome statement. But Paul, the great Pharisee before his conversion, said, I kept the law. I did it according to all the standards. I was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. I was a Hebrew of Hebrews, and so forth and so on. He gives his background, if you will, in Philippians chapter 3. And he says, that isn't what does it? That isn't what makes one right with God. The law isn't given so that we can now save ourselves by the law. The law is given so that we might have a true reflection or a true teaching of the Lord, and that we might truly reflect on our need. He says it was given to reveal transgression so that we can't deny the truth, because God gives it to us very clearly. He says, you shall do this, you shall not do that. And when we look at it, we know that God has spoken and we cannot argue. The law is the place to reflect. The law is in place to reflect God's righteousness, that we might see our own sin. Paul says it in Romans 5 and verse 20. The law came in to increase the trespass, that we might see the hideous nature of our sin. In the law, we see our need. How do you come to know your misery? Interesting that the writers of the catechism would ask that question. Where do you find it? And then respond with scriptural testimony. The law of God tells me. The days of the Reformation, there were the idea in the church in the 1500s and even before that was, well, you're basically good. You just have to get refilled with grace and press on, and God will save you by faith, yes, but also faith and whatever you perform, works you perform. And that became something of a confusion in the church, such that people were saying, well, I think I've done enough, or if I haven't done enough, I'll do more, and soon the Lord will receive me because of my zealous nature. The law says, however, the scriptures say, however, that no one can come to God except he who is perfect. Psalmist says it as well. It's not a New Testament concept, or it's an Old Testament concept. Who may ascend the hill of the Lord? Only he who has clean hands and a pure heart. Only he who is perfectly pure. So the law sets before us our transgression. It doesn't say, this is the way, do this, and you can save yourself. Our sin disqualifies. It disqualified our first parents and us in them, as we read in Romans 5. The law reminds us that we're disqualified from coming before God and entering into glory. We are dead in sin. Romans 3, which is, as I said, quoting the Psalms, verse 10 says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Paul is writing this, and he's also, we imagine, preaching this. And the Pharisees are saying, what are you doing? You're undermining the law. You're undermining it. Saying it's not of any good. Well, we'll look at that in just a moment. But Paul is saying, I want you to know from your Old Testament reading, scribes and Pharisees, that the law declares that you are not good. That no one is righteous. That no one seeks for God in themselves. This is the true state of man. When sin entered the world, we died. Even our best works are identified as filthy rags before God. Our sin and misery are great. That's what Paul is saying here as he opens his epistle to the Romans. We're inclined, it says it in this translation of the Catechism, we're inclined by nature to hate God and our neighbor. That speech is offensive. It offends me because I want to believe that I'm pretty good. That I'm better than a lot of people that I know. That's the nature of my heart. That's the nature of your heart. Say, wait a minute. No. You don't understand me. You don't know me. But God says, I do know you. I do see. The law reveals the sinfulness of my heart. I don't love the Lord with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, as it says in question and answer 4. What is God's command? What does His law require? To love with everything that we are. To love our neighbor as ourselves. So that then, the first point this morning, seeing a true reflection. And secondly, what the mirror can and cannot do. What can we expect from the mirror, quote-unquote, of the law, that reflection that the law gives? As has been stated, it reveals sin. If one is living in sin and pretends that what they're doing is not wrong, the mirror shouts out, and hopefully this statement has meaning for you. The emperor has no clothes. There's a story about that, Hans Christian Andersen, about the emperor who thought himself so well-dressed, and you can look it up. But a child came along, and the emperor had nothing on, and he was parading about the streets, and his tailors had said, this attire is so fabulous that it's going to make you more beautiful than you could ever imagine, but only the wise people can see it. Well, the king didn't want to admit that he wasn't wise, so he proceeded to walk about with nothing on. And the child who saw things clearly said, the emperor has no clothes. This is all a sham. This isn't real. It's not right. And we see that all around us today. We build our facades. We build our great structures. We claim to clothe ourselves with human wisdom. And God says there's no clothing on it. There's no covering. Sin is exposed. I can see it. You see. What happened when Adam and Eve fell into sin? They were ashamed. They went into the bushes to cover, to hide. And God came and said to them, where are you? Where are you spiritually? He didn't have to ask where they were because he didn't know where they were, as though they somehow found the perfect hiding spot from an all-knowing God. He said, do you understand what has happened? Do you know where you are? And then what does he do? He provides, Genesis 3, a covering to cover their shame. And it is not law. It's skins of an animal. Blood needs to be shed that they might be covered. That's what we're thinking about here. That's what we're imagining here, that only, or that we need to understand here. And that is, the law points out that we need covering, for we are sinful. Even natural law, what we see in nature, can tell us how God has designed things and what is the purpose that God has woven into the universe. Though man is able to suppress the truth and act out of line with nature, what does Romans 1 say? It's so bad that men and women act in ways that are contrary to nature. You don't even need written laws. You can just say, that's not even natural. That desire is out of line, out of accord with nature. And yet man says, no, I have a way. I'm going to be protected. I'm going to find happiness. I'm going to find salvation through my path. I'm going to become fulfilled in the way I choose to go. And we say there's no covering. And I tell you tonight that the law cannot cover. It can reveal. It reveals sin. It tells us what is disobedient. But I also say, as we back up, natural law even reveals. It says that's not natural. That's not the way it's made. And people know deep down that that's true. But Paul says in Romans 1, they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress it. So great is sin, so deceptive. It is what drives the revolution today that we see taking place. Suppression of truth. But then Paul says, as he's writing, all alike are in this situation. All alike are unrighteous. Jew and Gentile, Jew and Greek, verse 9. All alike are under sin. Not saved by law keeping. The law cannot save. It holds accountable those who are under law. Verse 19, he says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. He says to the religious I'm talking now, to the Jew, it says, we know this. They're the ones who have the law. But what it says is that every mouth is stopped as they look at the law and as they understand the law in its depth. If they really understand the law in its depth, they would see that their mouths are stopped. They cannot say, I am able to come through my law keeping. He says that the whole world may be held accountable, both the religious and the irreligious. And he says, verse 20, For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. The law brings knowledge of sin. That's what the mirror of the law does. It is not just unbelievers, non-believers, who will be accountable to God, but it is that which measures even our lives. In his conversion, Paul came to understand that his strict law-keeping was not enough. It's not enough to save, for though he was meticulous in his law-keeping, the law revealed that his desires were sinful, that his heart was wrong. The law revealed that. Romans 7 speaks of how I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." It exposed his desires as sinful. Though he had kept his hands clean of this, and though he had washed sufficiently for that, all of the rituals, ceremonies, and thinking he was perfectly pure, he said, but then the law hit home and it said, it is your heart. That must be examined also. Paul says in Romans 7 that when he heard the law, his sinful heart came alive and he wanted to rebel against it. Isn't that the case? We have a law that says, don't do that. We say, I want to get out. Curfew. Oh, can I break curfew? Ooh. Road closed. We can go through. There's got to be a way through there. Guilty. The law says, don't do this. And you say, I want to do that. I want to see if I can get away with it. Who's going to get hurt if I do that? Who's going to be troubled by that? You see, that's our heart. When the law of God gives boundaries to us, we want to press beyond those boundaries. We're still tempted by those words of the devil in the garden. Has God really said? Did he really say that? Is that what that really means? The law reminds us there's boundaries. And we try in our own minds to reason out what's best for us and leave God out of it. Well, then Paul asks the question, wait a minute. Well, then is the law sin? Because it draws out desires in me? No, the desires are there. It's the law which tells us what desires are God honoring and God glorifying, which are in keeping with his creation, and what are not. And when we have that law before us, it shows us of the need for a Savior. Paul says the law is holy. It reminds us of who we are and what we're called to. The law of God shows us the way of true living. That is how God has, designed things to be. The religious leaders in Paul's day prided themselves in their law keeping. They built laws, as I said a few weeks ago, they built laws around the laws to try to protect those laws and make people more holy. And that's a good motivation, but they became proud in their law keeping and they said, well, we're certainly going to get there in our law keeping because we are more holy, more disciplined than others. Paul says, no, the laws that God has given show us our need of a Savior, not how we can be saved through our own doing. This was infuriating to the leaders of that day, for Paul declared that Jew and Gentile alike were under sin and the curse. And yet he says the law is right and good, Romans 7, verse 12. The law is right and good. For it reflects God's holy character. But as it pertains to our lives, it is that through which comes the knowledge of sin. It reveals sin. And the righteousness that God demands for one to be saved is nothing short of perfection. Because we're conceived in sin, born in sin, inheriting depravity, as it's often said, we cannot save ourselves through the law, though the law shows that path that is pleasing to God. And those who are filled with the Holy Spirit, we seek to walk on that path, to walk in that way. And certainly we cannot pick and choose the parts that we like, pick certain parts and ignore the other parts. Can you imagine taking parts out of the Bible, what that might be like? Heard an interesting story this week. There's something, have you heard of the Wicked Bible? Okay, Pastor, you're in a Reformed church. Be careful. 1631, let me tell you the story. 1631, Robert Barker and Martin Lucas, publishers in London, set to work on a new print of the extant Bible, the Bible that existing, expertly crafted, bonded in, bound with Italian calfskin, printed on the best paper, newly designed typeface, high contrast ink. Unfortunately, there were some typographical errors in the Bible that the editors didn't catch. One typo was particularly bad in the Ten Commandments. The word "not" was admitted in the sentence, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." Imagine. Thou shalt commit adultery. How that might direct a society, how that might direct a culture. Tampering with God's word. Not listening to the law of God, saying, no, I don't need the law. I'm saved by grace. I don't need to listen to that. I know the way. Imagine. Now, print, as I said at the outset, was soon dubbed the Wicked Bible to the delight of many in London. Oh, they thought it was a big joke. King Charles didn't laugh. The Archbishop of Canterbury wasn't humored by it. And these two publishers were summoned before the High Commission and stripped of their printing license, as you could well imagine. The entire run of the Wicked Bible was seized, impounded, and destroyed, with only a few existing today. There are a few that exist today. But imagine what a different world we would live in if the law of God was ignored. If it was a simple word taken out, not. Well, we don't have to imagine, do we? When the law of God is ignored, when the law of God is turned out, society changes. When churches redefine the word, marriage is redefined, faithfulness to one's spouse is redefined. Just using this commandment, we could obviously look at all of the other commandments as well. But anything where God's law is turned aside, what happens? Society is transformed, but the result is devastating. When man turns from God's law, it's what we see today. When man puts himself on the throne and the world's not turned into a utopia, but it is walking in a way that is self-destructive. Why do I bring that up? Because the law is good. It is good. It's reflection of God's holy character. He says, this is how we must walk. But it cannot save. You say, well, I've kept that as best I can. God helps those who help themselves. That's not in the Bible. God says, Jesus says, be ye perfect. As your Heavenly Father is perfect. And there we see, as we consider the law, not only on its surface, but as it drives even to our desires, that we are not perfect. We cannot come to God on our own. But Paul writes, and this is where we move into the second section of the catechism, so I am crossing boundaries a bit here, but in our discussion of man's misery, I want us to also have that hope set before us. Verse 21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Paul says it again, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, God speaking through him, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where do we look for hope of deliverance? We look to the one who was the keeper of the law, the one who has satisfied God's righteous demands. What we see in Christ is a Savior. What we see in him, in his virginal conception, in his perfect life, in his death and resurrection and ascension, we see the one who has come, a seed of the woman, who is God's provision for salvation. The Bible teaches that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. The law and the prophets even testify about this. Paul says, if you just even look to the Old Testament, all these sacrifices again and again and again, the shedding of blood. Can you imagine what that scene of sacrifice must have been like? The smell and the blood and the gore, reminding us of how this doesn't satisfy. It's again and again, making the point that we need a better sacrifice. The book of Hebrews lays that out. A better sacrifice, namely God's sacrifice in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ. But I want us to understand this too. The Bible never says that grace is opposed to righteousness or ignores God's righteous demands. As one has said, the opposite of law is not grace. The opposite of law is chaos. So the law is good. Our performance of it cannot save, but it points us to God's way. And the Lord Jesus Christ has come to keep the law, for it is right and good. Paul is not teaching that the law is bad, that obedience to the law does not matter. What he's saying is that only the perfectly righteous person can be saved, and that one is the one who has clothed himself in zeal. Look at that this week if you're looking for a place to study in God's Word. Isaiah 59, where it speaks of the one who is to come. The only righteousness is God's righteousness worked by him through his Son, whose righteousness upheld him. Isaiah 59. The prophet Isaiah prepares us for God coming wrapped in zeal as a cloak and executing the work of redemption perfectly, saving to the uttermost all those for whom he came, all those for whom he came to save. Paul says it so helpfully here. Our Heavenly Father has put him forth as propitiation, a satisfaction of the wrath of God against our sin. He did live out the law perfectly. His death paid for our sins. We're covered with his atoning blood, his atoning death, and assured of life through his resurrection and his ascension as we receive him by faith. What we see in Christ is one who loved the Lord God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and who loved his neighbor. We see one whose very life was lived for God. We see a wonderful example of what it looks like to live the new life God can give towards our neighbor, to welcome sinners, to speak truth to them, to care for them deeply. How do we come to know our misery? By seeing our great fall into sin, whereby we cannot recover. The law reveals God's righteousness. No sin can hide. No amount of lying will create another reality. Though that is attempted daily in our newspapers, in our websites, and in daily living right before our very eyes, nothing can create another reality. Man's sin is undeniable. To declare that man is not in misery is to declare that the emperor has no clothes, that an emperor has clothes when indeed he is uncovered. And that's the miserable state we find ourselves in. Without Christ, there is no covering over sin. There's no future glory. There's only the inescapable judgment of God for those who refuse him. But he says, come. Come to faith in my Son. Be clothed and protected, that you might be delivered from your misery, that you might know life indeed. And those are the wonderful words of our God, who, as he speaks to us truthfully that we might have right reflection, also provides one who is that provision that we need without blemish. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we think of the truth as it's set before us, we pray that you would grant us your Spirit, that we would receive that truth, that we would turn to you, that we would find in you our all in all, that we would know there's a way to escape our miserable condition. It is not by creating some reality, some alternative reality, as it were. There is only the reality which you have created. There's not the way of escape from misery is not through lying to ourselves. We need to know ourselves even as we are known. And then we need to know you even as you are. A God who welcomes sinners, a God who has provided salvation for those who come in humility. Father, we thank you for the welcome that you give and the provision that you have for us, that we might be covered, that we might know deliverance from our sin in Jesus Christ. Grant us great joy in that thought and great desire to live for you out of gratitude, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.